Welcome to the UTG podcast with me, Josh Kay. This is the first episode in a new series entitled Consider Your Ways, where we're looking at life lessons from the prophecy of Haggai. To help us do that over these next few episodes, we're delighted to be joined by Ian Jameson. Welcome, Ian.
Thank you very much. Good to be with you.
Yeah, it's great to have you back with us again. You recorded an episode of UTG Voices with us just recently.
I did.
So if any of our listeners would like to go back and get a bit more background on Ian, then that episode is there. But maybe, Ian, just as we get started, you could give us a little reminder of how you serve the Lord.
So my wife and I live just outside Glasgow in a place called Erskine, and we go to a church in a place called Renfrew. And I would be involved full-time in preaching the gospel and teaching the Bible, and that takes me all across the UK, but also to Eastern Europe from time to time.
Great, and so we're really delighted that you've been able to spend the time and come and record this little series with us. Now, this is maybe a slightly different series for us on the UTG podcast, so if you're at home or somewhere where you can, maybe grab a Bible and that'll help you follow along. But if you're on the go, don't worry, we'll be referring and quoting to different verses as we go. So, Ian, we're delving into the prophecy of Haggai over these next few episodes, and really, I suppose, that begs the question, right from the start, why Haggai? Why are we looking at a small Old Testament prophecy to an ancient people? Why is that important for us?
That's a good question, Josh. And I think it's a book which can be overlooked at times. It's one of the minor prophets. There are 12 books that we call the minor prophets towards the end of the Old Testament. And they're called minor prophets not because they're not as important as the what we call the major prophets, but just that they're shorter. They're very varied. They contain a lot of different content, one from the other. If you were to compare a book like Haggai to a book like Jonah, you would find that there isn't a lot that they have in common in terms of content, although there are themes that run throughout them. But I think more generally, as we look into the Old Testament, we do see some principles in the New Testament that tell us that the Old Testament's very valuable for us. There's a couple of verses that come to mind. One is Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. And Haggai certainly was written in former days for us, but it contains a lot of principles and instruction that are really helpful for us. And I hope that today we'll have a bit of time to reflect on some of the practical lessons that we'll find in this book.
Excellent. I think another verse that would spring to mind as well, you've quoted from Romans 15, you're absolutely right, but also 2 Timothy 3 and 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. And as we look back into some of these Old Testament passages from a New Testament perspective, a book like Haggai can be really, really helpful for us in regards to correction. If there are areas that we're not matching up to what God's intentions and expectations are, but also for training in righteousness, how we should live. And ultimately, as those verses go on in 2 Timothy 3, that lead us to be complete, to be equipped for every good work. And a study of the whole of the scriptures and all of the Old Testament is useful for us in hopefully leading us on to spiritual maturity.
That's right. There are books that we are very familiar with, like the Gospels, Romans, and so on. But it's good for us to remember that a little book like Haggai tucked away in the Old Testament is just as much the Word of God as these other books that we're maybe more familiar with.
Absolutely. So that's kind of a general thing, why the Old Testament is important. But when we're thinking specifically about the book of Haggai, why do you think that is important for us?
Well, I think it's important to see it in part of the grand story of the Bible. And what we see throughout the scriptures is that God has had, from the very beginning until now, building projects. So if we go back to the earth, the creation of the world, and then we look forward maybe to the ark, very detailed instructions given to Noah about how the ark should be built, and then later the tabernacle, and then on to the temple, that God has had building projects. And certainly from the ark onwards, in which he has involved man and given man detailed instructions for. And Haggai is all about the building of the temple after the children of Judah have come back from exile. And it's important for us as believers, people who live now in this period of time, to think about the building project of God in the era that we live in. And a verse that comes to mind is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, which says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." If you think back to these Old Testament building projects, they all had different materials. You know, the ark had gopher wood and various elements of pitch and so on. And then there was the skins and materials in the tabernacle, the stones of the temple. And now we're in a spiritual house that's being constructed out of living stones, which is each individual believer, as they're added to the church, a living stone. And we're being made into a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And that's an exciting thing. It's incredible to be part of, by the grace of God, the building project that's going on right now, which is the most important thing that's going on in the world today.
Yeah, and I think there's a couple of things to pick up on there that are going to be helpful for us, actually, as we go through Haggai a little bit, to understand properly what we mean by the house of the Lord, or how we make that correct application of the house of the Lord as the temple was being rebuilt in the days of Haggai, and how we should understand the house of the Lord now, today, in our own context. And you've mentioned that verse there in 1 Peter about true believers being living stones. But also Paul would write about it in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says to the believers, he says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple?" And he also reminded Timothy, speaking about the local church, he wrote to Timothy and said that these instructions that he was passing on, they were so that he might know how he should behave himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And so I think it's really important that when we come into the context we live in today, when we're talking about the house of the Lord or the house of God or God's temple, these kind of three different terms that we might use, we're not thinking so much about the meeting place of where a group of Christians might meet that is bricks and mortar. But the church, as we see it today, is a group of people. That is what the real church is. And so the application of house of God from the days of Haggai then into the today, we're not talking about a building, but we're talking about a group of people.
Absolutely. Yeah.
And I think it's the other thing that I would pick up, Ian, from what you said, is it's exciting. And it is. And one of the, perhaps the main reason why it's exciting to be involved and implicated, if you like, in God's building project is this. The Lord promised, "I will build my church."
Mm-hmm.
And he can, and he does build his church. He doesn't need us. But he has given us a role to play in the building of that church, which is incredibly exciting. So hopefully that sets a few, a bit of the context, I suppose, as we get started. But another thing that we need to delve into perhaps quickly here, Ian, is the historical context and kind of the narrative overview. So we've made a mention there about how we should properly understand House the Lord in the day that we're living as a group of people, a spiritual building, if you like, as opposed to a physical building of the Old Testament. But if we're going to keep being consistent and make helpful applications from the days of Haggai into our own lives today, we need to understand the context of the book originally. So maybe you could run us through a little bit the context and the narrative of the story of Haggai.
Sure, yeah. We're generally speaking at the end of Old Testament history here. And at this point, the southern kingdom of Judah have been in exile for 70 years. Jeremiah prophesied that particular period of time that it would be a 70-year stint that they would spend in exile. And to begin with, that was under the Babylonians, and the Babylonian kingdom replaced by the Persians. And then under King Cyrus, they are given a command, a commission to go back to Jerusalem and to begin to rebuild the city and to begin to rebuild the temple. There are six books in the Old Testament that cover this period of time. Three of those are history books. That's Ezra, Nehemiah, and then, interestingly, Esther, which deals with those who stayed behind in Susa. That's the capital of Persia. And then three are prophetic. So Haggai, our book for today, and then Zechariah and Malachi. These prophets were prophesying roughly at the same time, covering different issues from different angles. So there are those who have gone back to Jerusalem. They found a city in ruins and they have got stuck into rebuilding that city. Ezra and Nehemiah tell you all about that, about the walls and about the spiritual elements that needed to be rebuilt as well. But the rebuilding of the temple has stopped in the face of persecution. But then after it sort of had to stop, it's then continued to stagnate. And the hearts of the people have become cold towards the temple, and they have begun to ignore the command and commission to rebuild the temple and are essentially procrastinating about rebuilding this temple. And it's that sort of particular subject of the position of their hearts towards the things of God that Haggai is really focused on in particular.
Yeah, and I think that's another really important reason why it's an important book for us to look at. Because, yes, that we might find the history interesting or we might not, but it's really a book about heart issues. And that's really, really where we want to get to as we go through this. So another thing about the background of Haggai then would be that he actually had a very defined period of ministry. The book only covers really a total period of less than 4 months. And even within that, we're only really told about four specific days within that roundabout 4 month period where Haggai delivers these different messages on behalf of God. And I think that's really interesting because he had a very short but a very effective ministry. And we can look at other examples in the Old Testament. We might think somebody like Samuel, for example, who the Bible gives us a lot of detail about, and he had a whole lifetime of service for God. But Haggai had quite a very defined period of ministry. So what do you think about that, Ian? What can we learn from the fact that Haggai had this kind of defined time period in which he served?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's interesting. We know very little about Haggai. Some of the other prophets, even in the minor prophets, we get a bit more detail about their background, about their occupation, and even their lineage. But with Haggai, we know almost nothing. But we are presented with this very time-limited, very specific ministry that he had. And I think there's a lesson there for us in being content to do what we're called to do when we're called to do it. So there's Haggai, and he is being given a difficult message for important people, and he is willing to deliver that. They're actually short messages. There's five of them, and they're very short. Now, we may not be given in the scriptures everything he did say, but we're given what we need to know about what he communicated. It was a specific message for a specific people. And in fact, in distinction to some of the other prophets, his message wasn't for the population generally, but it was actually for civic and religious power. So two particular individuals, Zerubbabel and Joshua, who were representative of the power in that small nation. And his mission really was to speak truth to power.
So that really sets the scene then. Interesting things about Haggai, about what he had to do. But as we come then and think in a little bit more detail about some of these key lessons and some of these heart issues that are raised in chapter one, we have in the first chapter these two main messages. And they come round about 3 weeks apart. So the first message comes and it really confronts the people about their priorities and how they need to get building. And then the second one really finishes off the chapter in quite a positive way. That second message, very short, but it's a reassurance of the presence of God as the people respond positively to the rebuke that they've been given. So that rebuke that Haggai gives on behalf of God, it confronts the real problem, doesn't it? And what happens as we're looking into Haggai in verse 2, God is really quoting the people back to themselves.
That's right.
And he says, these people are saying that the time has not come to rebuild the house of the Lord. So you touched on it a little bit there, Ian. These people kind of growing cold in heart and stagnant towards the work of the Lord in rebuilding the house of the Lord. And so the real issue in their heart was the issue of procrastination. And I think we can probably all resonate with that. I'm sure it's a challenge and a difficulty that we all feel at different times. So maybe you can help us here, Ian, and run through, why do you think they were procrastinating? Why were the people putting off building the house of the Lord?
Yeah, procrastination is a very real issue for many. I've struggled with it in my own personal life. I always mean to do something about my procrastination, but I never get around to it. But no, certainly here, they are dealing with, I think, wrong priorities. In the next verse, actually, we get a window into that, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But the people were living in comfort. They had prioritized their own homes, their own living situation, and had really forgotten about the temple. And I think also we have here the idea of the normal human problem of laziness, something that many struggle with, we all struggle with at one level or another. And then later in the chapter also, we do see that from God's perspective, the heart of the problem, which is so often the heart of the problem, is a lack of fear of the Lord, that healthy reverence that we ought to have for him and putting his interests first. So these struggles are real. They're relevant for today. They're part of our own experience. There's always a million and one reasons why it shouldn't be me and it shouldn't be now. And there's always reasons to put something off, especially when our own needs are being met.
That situation is spoken into in the New Testament, isn't it? When we look in John chapter 9, we find that we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, because night is coming when no one can work. And so this warning comes out that now is the time to work. And there is a lot of emphasis throughout the New Testament that the Christian life, while we can rest in God, while we can enjoy God, there is still a lot of work to be done.
That's right.
And it's not a work to be put off. There's a few things I would pick up on what you mentioned there. You spoke about the lack of fear of the Lord, because down towards the end of chapter 1 in verse 12, it's like what is now going right. And we're told that the people of Judah, they are now fearing the Lord. And so the inference has been, like you said, that previously they haven't been fearing or reverencing or respecting the Lord in the way that they should. I think another aspect that becomes really important for us as we seek to live for God today is to realize that really the antidote to procrastination is self-control.
Yeah.
And self-control, of course, is one of the fruit of the Spirit, as we find listed in Galatians chapter 5. And so if we are truly living according to the Spirit, then as the Lord helps us and the Lord enables us, then procrastination is going to become less of a problem. Yeah. I think just before moving on from the subject of procrastination as well, we were talking a little bit about this earlier on, and I found it really interesting what you said, that procrastination isn't just necessarily doing nothing, but it's doing the wrong thing at the wrong time.
Right.
And I think that was absolutely the case for the people of Judah. It's not that they weren't busy, but they were busy with the wrong things.
That's right.
And I think that can also be a real challenge to us in Christian life, because we can all legitimize the things that we're busy doing. And so many of those things are legitimate, but it's about holding the right priorities and doing the right things at the right time. And so really we come onto that. That's kind of the next thing that God exposes in the heart of the people as we move down the chapter, because in verse 4, we find that God is speaking again, and now he's exposing, if you like, their hypocrisy and the wrong priorities. So the people are saying, now is not the time to build, while all along, they're actually building their own houses.
That's right.
There's a great deal of hypocrisy in that.
Yeah, it's a question of timing, like you said about procrastination. You know, I remember when I was studying for my exams that my skirting boards would be dusted, my dishes would be done, things that I didn't give two hoots about until the only other option was studying for my exams. There's an account in the New Testament that comes to mind when the Lord is visiting the home of his friends Mary and Martha. And Mary takes her position at the Lord's feet, and she sits there, she sits at his feet, which was the position in those days and in that culture where you were indicating that you were ready to listen. And she was sitting there as a student listening to his teaching. Martha, her sister, was very busy in the home. We're not actually told exactly what she was doing, but we can assume that it was probably getting the house ready, hospitality. And the Lord addresses this and tells Martha not to be so worried about the things that she's doing and being involved in, but rather to look to Mary and the example that Mary has set, and that she's chosen the better part that will not be taken from her. But the interesting thing is, the Lord doesn't say at any point that what Martha is doing is something wrong in and of itself. It's that the timing is wrong. God himself in the person of Jesus Christ was in their home. This was not the time for busyness and organising hospitality, this was the time for listening to his voice. And there would be time for the hospitality, and there would be time for the busyness. And just like that with these individuals in the city of Jerusalem, there would be time to look after their own homes and make sure their families were comfortable. But it would have to come after the temple of the Lord had been built properly. They'd got their priorities wrong.
Absolutely. And that's interesting, I think, for us, is to look and see the people of Judah as they're there, and they've gone back into the land and it's been wasted, and they've worked hard and they've built their own houses. They're not condemned for putting effort into having a nice house. But the Lord is calling them out on the fact that it's been done with wrong priorities.
That's right.
And that's where he then leads us on to this call. Consider your ways. Think about what you're doing. Consider your ways. And that's, I think, a really important opportunity of reflection for us all, whether it's with regards to the procrastination that we've already spoken about, whether it's with regards to our priorities. There is a time where we need this voice to speak into our hearts, and we need to really consider our ways. Are we establishing the right spiritual priorities in our lives? Because both in the example that you've given of Mary and Martha, and in the example of the people here who are building their houses, it's not that the things that were distracting them from the Lord were in and of themselves wrong. Of course, we can be distracted by things that are outright wrong and sinful, but in these examples, they're not. But they become sinful because they're in the wrong priorities. Mm-hmm. And I think that's really important. I think it can be helpful for us to just look into our own hearts, into our own lives, in a very real way, in a very sincere way, about our priorities. We live in an age, from a personal perspective anyway, in personal life, what are the different things that can become a priority or can distract me? I mean, how many hours do we spend scrolling on our phones? Mm. How many hours do we spend gaming? How many hours are we on social media? How long are we spending watching sports matches? And yes, there are so many pitfalls with all of those different things, but in and of themselves, they're not necessarily sinful. They can be vehicles for it, but they're not necessarily sinful in themselves. And so we really need to check where our priorities are. One of the things I often think about in this regard is the Lordship of Christ, because we would preach it, we would proclaim it, we would say you have to believe it in the gospel, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And yet so often we don't allow that doctrine, that teaching, that theory to actually apply it into the way that I live. The fact that Jesus Christ is Lord should impact every decision that I make about how I use my time, whether that's sitting at home, scrolling on my phone or whatever, the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord really should impact those decisions. Another area, of course, where we need to make decisions and really examine our priorities is with regards to family life. Now, family life is a blessing. Family life is something that the Lord has given us. And of course, there is a lot legitimate about leading our families, helping our families, supporting our families, and so on. But if extracurricular activities, if you like, or if work activities begin taking priority over the house of the Lord, over meeting with the Lord's people, over my own personal relationship with the Lord, then that becomes a really serious question. And again, we heed the call of Haggai to consider our ways.
We remember the words of the writer to the Hebrews when he said, "Do not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some." And if that was a temptation back then it's a temptation today. And it's a temptation we face, especially when there are so many demands in our time. And I think that call to consider our ways is actually something which in and of itself takes time. We live in lives that are so busy that sometimes we don't have a moment with a clear head to actually take stock spiritually and to consider our ways. And it's something that's so healthy for us to try and build in, is time to take before the Lord and in personal reflection from his word, considering our ways before him.
So I just ran through there, Ian, I think you're absolutely right. And we just ran through there perhaps a few challenges, very real life, everyday challenges in the 21st century about personal life, about family life. But what about church life? Because we said earlier on about this picture of the house of the Lord and the church, the local church today. And so we're saying essentially that, yes, that should have a place of priority in our lives. But maybe there's a few more practical examples and the things we can dig into on that level.
I think, yeah, I think it's one thing to say that our local church should have a place of priority in our life. And that's absolutely right. But I think we're not talking here just about attendance or about turning up at the right meetings at the right times, but rather that our involvement and our attitude and our heart for our local church is about building up rather than tearing down. A couple of verses that come to mind. 1 Corinthians 14:12, strive to excel in building up the church. 1 Corinthians 14:26, let all things be done for building up. We want to ensure with the Lord's help that everything that we're doing in our local church is aimed towards the building up of other believers or participating in God's building project by sharing the gospel and seeking to bring in people as living stones into that building through evangelism. So everything we want to do, we want to do with the aim of building up rather than tearing down. So just because we're turning up at church doesn't necessarily mean we're actually being actively involved in the building up of God's people. And that's the perspective we want to try and have with a heart to build.
And that's really exciting. We kind of touched on that a little earlier on, didn't we? We actually have this opportunity to be involved in God's building project.
That's right.
And so if we ever needed an antidote to procrastination, here we have an opportunity to be involved in something that is so magnificent. So Ian, we've seen that the issues of procrastination and the issue of wrong priorities has been addressed, and there's some hypocrisy and so on going on in there as well. But Haggai explains that the people of Judah who have returned to Jerusalem, they now find themselves in some quite difficult circumstances of life. But he really points out to them that the things that they're experiencing are a consequence of their wrong priorities. So in verse 6, for example, he says, "You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes." Now, it might feel like you could write a verse like that about life in 2026, and everybody is kind of trying to catch a break and get ahead and so on. But back in Haggai's day, the people were constantly chasing their tail, weren't they? Mm-hmm. They were trying to get ahead, but ultimately they were consistently dissatisfied.
Absolutely. And God makes clear within the passage that this dissatisfaction arises from, yes, their own desires, but their own desires conflicting with events because God is withholding blessing. There's active withholding of blessing by God himself. He says in verses 9 and 10, "You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away." The idea there is of God blowing away the grain from the threshing floor. "Why," declares the Lord of hosts, "because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce." So God makes it abundantly clear through Haggai, as the prophet of God, that there is one reason behind all of this dissatisfaction they are experiencing, and it is because they have failed to put God first and to give him his place. In the middle of the section on these consequences that they're experiencing, Haggai issues the instruction to build. And we read that here, "Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house." But just pause there in the middle of that verse and say, why does God care so much about his temple? We read elsewhere in the Bible that God doesn't live in temples made by hands. So why does he care so much about the state of his house, his temple? The second part of the verse says, "that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord." And that's in verse 8 of chapter 1. So we get to the heart of it there. This temple is for God's pleasure and it's for his glory. And God is concerned chiefly with his own glory. And sometimes when we think about that, we could be confused if we think, well, If a human being was to say that they desire glory for themselves, we would see that as a negative aspect of their personality. We would say that they're egotistical. But when it comes to God, he desires his own glory, and that is for our good, because he's the only one worthy of glory. And something or someone is always being worshipped in everything that's done. And it's always for our good that it be God alone who receives glory, because he alone is worthy of it. Puts me in mind of a verse back in 1 Kings chapter 9, when Solomon is, well, he's prayed at the dedication of the temple, and he receives a response from God in chapter 9. And he says this: "I have heard your prayer and your plea which you've made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever." And then he says this amazing statement: "My eyes and my heart will be there for all time." And that applies to the place of the temple. That applies to the geography of the temple in Jerusalem, that God's name is there. He's, in a sense, staked his divine reputation on the temple, and that his eyes and his heart, his concern and attention is on that building and on that place. And this leads us forward to think about chapter 2, which we'll look at in the next episode of the podcast, because God has future purposes for the city of Jerusalem still today. And as always, Jerusalem is back in the news. It's never out of the news. It's in the news very much today. And God has purposes for that city and for the place where his temple was situated.
Yeah, and we'll get into that in a little bit more in the next episode and the future plans that God has. But just while we wrap up then, Ian, chapter one in the next couple of minutes for today. Actually, chapter one of Haggai finishes on a really positive note, because we read in verse 14 about the people, they came and they did the work.
Yeah.
And when they came and they did the work, they have this reassurance of the presence of God in verse 13. This is basically the summary of the whole second message. God is saying, "I am with you." Aren't they great words to hear?
Absolutely. It's incredible. And that reassurance from heaven, "I am with you," is actually at the heart of chapter 2 as well. So we'll see that next time. This is one of the key messages of the book of Haggai. We see the process in the people, that they obey his voice and they fear him. These two things are absolutely linked. And they are totally linked as well to that promise of, "I am with you." Think back to Solomon again, and he asked the question, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth?" And here, after so many years have passed and they've been through exile, God is reassuring them that he's still with them. He hasn't left them. He hasn't abandoned them. There's actually repentance at the heart of this too.
Yeah.
Because in obeying the Lord's voice and in starting to build, getting their hands dirty, getting the tools out again, you know, building up the stones, setting the foundations, whatever was involved, there is a implicit idea: we were wrong. Mm-hmm. We were wrong to have neglected this house. We were wrong to have, busied ourselves in our own houses before prioritizing the temple. So there's repentance in there too.
Their repentance was manifest in their actions.
Absolutely. Yeah. And puts me in mind of a wonderful promise in James 4 verse 8: "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." The promise, "I am with you," actually follows their obedience and their fear of the Lord. And then we notice as well that as they begin to do that, it's the Lord who's stirring up their spirit. Three times in one verse we have that phrase of stirring up. And also reminds me of a verse in Philippians 2, verse 13: "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." It wasn't their strength. It wasn't them just pulling their socks up. It wasn't them mustering up desire for the temple. God was doing this in them. He was the one that was calling them to repentance. He was the one that was rebuking them through Haggai, but he was also the one who was reanimating their desire to build the temple.
Thanks, Ian. I think that's really, really helpful. And I hope that as we wrap up the episode one, that we all feel stirred up, that we feel stirred up, that we feel challenged in relation to whether we're procrastinating and perhaps particularly in relation to our priorities. And that we feel stirred up to consider our ways and that we might order our priorities in a way that brings glory to the Lord. So thanks, Ian, for joining us for episode 1, and join us next time for episode 2.